Ladies and gentlemen, friends and open-minded people, wherever you live across the United States of America, Europe, and the world, this is David Duke, and this is Human Rights Radio. We've been diving deeply into what Judaism is, and we have a lot to say about Judaism, that most Christians don't understand, because we go through the telescopic lens rather than the close lens of Jesus, which is basically given us or gives us by the choice of what they use from the New Testament, a very distorted vision of Jewishness. You know, I've been doing a lot of work, and it's really interesting, some of the aspects of just what's going on in Israel. We've talked a lot about it, and we're going to talk about some aspects of what's really going on in Gaza, and we're going to talk about the fact that this has deep roots in Judaism. It's got deep roots in the most famous Jewish scribe, the most famous Jewish figure since Moses, literally, in terms of the theology of what Judaism is. And that's a fellow by the name of Maimonides, otherwise known as Rambam. And he was the leading Jewish scribe. There are many, many papers from Moses to Maimonides. And he's considered, you know, the greatest Jewish scribe since Moses, the greatest writer of Judaism. And what he says about many different subjects is completely, there's only one way I can say it. It's satanic. It's vicious. It's vile. It's ultra-racist. And it also promotes even pedophilia and rape of literally three-year-old little children, and specifically among Jews, allowing the marriage and the confirmation of that marriage, the codification of that marriage, the climax of the marriage, is how the marriage is sanctified through coition. And I think you know what that means. I don't want to be too graphic in this program. Sometimes kids can listen. But the stuff that's in Judaism. Now, he's the writer of the Mishnah Torah. Or the Mishnah, you know, actually it's part of the Mishnah, which is part of the Talmud. And when you talk about the Torah, just to give you a little understanding, because these are the kind of things you got to understand. If you don't understand Judaism and you don't understand the extremity, the hatred that Judaism holds toward all of humanity, they're only 1/5 of the world's population, 1/5 of 1% of the world's population. But the hatred they offer toward all humanity is so great and so intense. It's just downright evil. There's no other way to put it. It's almost a presentation of evil when you actually read it. It's actually more evil than you could imagine, some of the things that Maimonides says, many of the things he says. So in the first place, Maimonides is an ultra-racist Jew. He believes that Jews have the right to inherit the entire world. He backs up the Talmud in those prescriptions, saying that the Talmud promises everything. The promises that Jews will have the equivalent, you know, that for every Jew, there'll be 1,800 goy or Gentile slaves. Isn't that nice? That's what the Talmud actually says. The Talmud says things such as, and this is absolute fact, you can also find these things in the Jewish Encyclopedia, which is probably the most, one of the most important Jewish publications, other than the actual Talmud itself, which is huge. But the interesting thing about the Encyclopedia Judaica and Jewish Encyclopedia, the important thing about the Jewish Encyclopedia is that it summarizes for Jews the Jewish nature of the Talmud, the Torah, what's called the Tanya, what's called the Zohar, what's called the Kabbalah. And this is Maimonides. Again, they say they have big articles from Moses to Maimonides. They say he's the greatest Jewish scholar, the greatest voice of the Jewish people, the most moral, honest, beautiful person. So what does he say? He was a doctor. He lived in about the 13th century. And he's considered the most important vocal force and ethical force of Judaism in the world. But the ethics of Judaism are just so alien to the ethics of every other people on earth. It's just shocking to the point of just, you almost feel numb when you read some of the things that he wrote. So let's just dive into some of the more infamous things that he wrote. And this is all documented by Jewish sources. It's in the Mishnah. It's not debated. This is stuff that is absolutely true. So Maimonides, and he bases the opinions I'm going to explain here in other Talmudic quotations, which you can also find through search. In fact, you can actually use AI to search the Talmud these days. It's actually possible. You just kind of have to just be a biblical critic and just be a religious critic, and you have to put on that cap. And sometimes they're going to say, this might violate, you can ask them about certain aspects of Jewish brutality and Jewish ultra-racism and Jewish mass murder and Jewish genocide and things like that. And they'll say, well, this is could be a violation of the of our guidelines. This is in violation of our algorithms. And often you can come back and point out, well, I'm a scholar. And you are being a scholar. You're researching the Jewish question, and you want to read the actual Jewish scriptures, and you want to read them, and you're not trying to take anything out of context. It's not like you're cherry-picking a verse or two, and then on that basis, you're condemning a whole religion or something like that, because we're not going to be doing that today. We're going to talk about true context. And we're going to talk about very controversial posts and very controversial writings of people like Maimonides, who, again, I can't, if I began just to tell you the books that extol this person almost like a god, how great he is, and how wonderful he is, and how beautiful he is, and how incredible he is, it's like I'd be here all day and all night, maybe for 365 days. That's how much they revere Maimonides. Well, who's this person that they revere so greatly? Well, let's just start with the fact that he was a doctor practicing medicine. He actually was a doctor for one of the major sultans. Sultan, that's right. And here's what he writes about what Jewish doctors, how Jewish doctors should treat Gentiles. And what does he say in his writings? Right? A Jewish doctor or a Jew should never intentionally save the life of a Gentile whose life is threatened or his life is in danger or he's sick or maybe drowning or anything. They should never intentionally save the life of a Gentile unless Gentiles will know that this Jew purposefully even maybe caused him to die or didn't help him. And that will cause Jews to suffer. I mean, that's the ultimate deception, right? So a Jewish doctor should never save the life, intentionally save the life of a Gentile. A Jewish doctor should never save the life of a Gentile unless Gentiles will know this Jewish doctor betrayed the trust between doctor and patient that he has violated grievously. That's the ultimate deception. And the Talmud, and even parts of the what we call the Torah, is full of these kinds of deceptions. Like, for instance, the Old Testament has five or six places in it that condemns usury. And what is usury? Again, we must define these terms because the way they define usury for you, because it's so commonly used in Jewish histories, and Jews were the kings of usury in history. They were the biggest usurers on the earth. The Jewish scripture says that Jews should only be lenders and never borrowers, because the lenders have the power over the Gentiles. Maimonides said, quote, that usury is an evil thing. It's so evil that Jews shouldn't practice it against fellow Jews. I want you to let that sink in for a minute. It's so evil that Jews should never practice it. He calls it by the Hebrew term, which is ascribed to so-called usury, which is nesek, which means biting. And what that means is that people that get caught in this web of this interest and compound interest, basically loan sharking is against the law all over the world because it's one of the greatest forms of organized crime. So people that have a lot of money and power, and gangsters usually have a lot of money, they find desperate people, people in desperate straits who can't feed their family, or, you know, the house burns down, or the barn burns down, or their animals are killed in a drought or a storm or whatever, and they got to make the payments on their farm to the bank, or they just need money. So they're desperate for money. And because obviously they're in bad straits for money, it's hard to get a loan at a bank at a decent interest rate. At that point, these unscrupulous usurers come in and they loan the money at exorbitant interest rates, but people are desperate. And they're thinking, well, they think maybe they could pay it back earlier. But the interest rates, the incredibly high interest rates, often compounded, are escalating so fast that pretty soon they're lost in debt. There are actually millions upon millions and millions of Americans. Many of them are not even just poor Americans that had credit cards, but are now just totally in debt. They've got carrying these huge balances because they were using the credit cards not for gambling or to, you know, buy luxury items, but just to pay the bills. They lost their job and they're trying to get money and pay their rent. All right? Their car broke down and they had to get their car fixed, and so they don't have any money, so they use the credit card. And pretty soon, these credit card companies, many of them have over 25% to 35% usurious rates on credit cards. And as this goes along and they get shorter and shorter payments, they also pay them all sorts of penalties on interest and so forth, and penalties on not paying the bill on time. And pretty soon that they owe so much they can never get out of. They are, you know, they've lost so much blood. Just a few more drops of blood will make them totally succumb. And that's another aspect of interest rates and other aspects of mortgages. If you have a system that enables people to get loans easily, even those that are not qualified, this happened in the mortgage meltdown 2008 and all. And you had the head of the Federal Reserve at the time, if I remember. I think it was Greenspan originally. And then later Ben Shlomo Bernanke. And basically Greenspan changed the rules. And they acted like they were giving a real, just an amazing benefit to poor people, because they were going to make sure that anybody could borrow a house borrow money enough to buy a house or an apartment on time. No matter if they have a financial record of constantly not being able to pay their bills, not being able to hold a job, having problem with substance abuse, or having trouble being in jail half the time. It's kind of hard to pay your payment on your house. But the idea of people who shouldn't be buying a house because they really can't afford to pay it back, unless you have a government that's going to protect them, right? But the idea that this would happen is pretty criminal. I'll tell you how it's criminal. So the idea is somebody gets a house, and let's say they make it for, you know, 2 or 3 or 4 years, they pay a lot of money in on the mortgage. But their loans are for 25, 35 years, 40 years, whatever they are. And they're really struggling. And then they lose their jobs, and they lose other aspects, have crises in their life, or a drug habit or whatever. And they fall behind, and they get in the cycle of poverty and interest and usury. And pretty soon, they lose the house. Now, they could. There's a lot of people out there who, when they borrow money, they get a house and they get a 30-year loan, a typical 30 or 40-year loan. They have that house and they might pay it dutifully for 20 years. And they only owe a relatively small amount of the original capital for the house. So what happens to them when they stop being able to make the payment? Well, the house is repossessed by the banks. The house is repossessed. And it's not just banks. It's also these upper banks that loan money to the banks. The social, the idea of the, what you call the Federal Reserve System is like that. People don't even realize this, but talk about a Jewish scam. The Federal Reserve is just amazing because fundamentally, and Ben Shalom Bernanke discussed this at one point in Congress, he wouldn't divulge the amount of money that was loaned even or given by the Federal Reserve to even foreign banks. Now, this is the idea where the Federal Reserve, they can print whatever money they want. They have the exclusive right to print American currency or create American currency, whether it be in physical form in dollars and, or in digital form, as like a bank accounting deposit in a book. Now, they literally, Ben Shalom Bernanke are the top heads of the Fed, and you had Ben Shalom Bernanke had 60% of since the Second World War, 60% of the heads of the Federal Reserve were Jews. Almost all the treasurers, by the way, were Jews as well, even more so. And they set all these policies so they can literally, through their own volition, through their own signature, loan unlimited amounts of money to their fellow bankers. And I guarantee you, they are very tribal and they give preference to their own banks. A good example is one of the biggest offenders has been Goldman Sachs. Goldman Sachs. This is a criminal banking firm, and yet they're honored every day in national media. They interview the heads of Goldman Sachs and how great they are and wonderful they are, and they're going to give you advice on the markets. They're going to give you advice on finances and so forth. While Goldman Sachs, for instance, just 2 years ago, were charged with a massive international criminal fraud and bribery conspiracy that bankrupted a whole nation. That does good for American finance, and American business doesn't when that happens, right? So the country of Malaysia, they were bribing their officials with billions of dollars. Hard for people to resist that kind of money, unfortunately. That's not how people operate today in the world. Anyway, so what happened was $4.5 billion bribery scheme. That's just the bribes. Now, Goldman Sachs acted like, well, they didn't know that their own company was lending $4.5 trillion, right? Or bribing, giving $4.5 trillion out of the funds that they had control over in bribery to the financial heads of the Malaysian government and to other Jews that were bribing their officials so they could make a bigger fraud, not just of billions of dollars, not just $4.5 billion, but literally trillions of dollars ultimately, because they can bankrupt the whole system and manipulate the whole financial system. And this is what they did in Malaysia. They destroyed the school system, the education system in their country, bankrupted it, bankrupted their healthcare system. Like many countries, healthcare is a socialist system. It's run by the government. And if that goes bankrupt, you're SOL, man. You get sick. You know how many lives that costs? But that's the system. And Goldman Sachs pled guilty to it. But ironically, if you ask 100 people, even 100 people of who got degrees in economics, or, you know, our local bankers, just go and say, can you tell me what Goldman Sachs was convicted for a couple of years ago? I could go to my local bankers. I've tried this little test. You can try it yourself. Said, Have you heard about the fact that Goldman Sachs, one of the most powerful banks in the United States, corrupt a bank as any in the United States, that they pled guilty? Or this, did you know that they were prosecuted for a massive criminal bribery scheme, a conspiracy, by the way, under conspiracy law, a fraudulent criminal conspiracy of huge proportions? We're not talking about robbing a bank with even a few million dollars in it. We're talking about robbing a country and its children and its people with a $4.5 trillion bribery scheme to steal untold more amounts of money from the people. Because that you don't make a bribe of 4.5 billion to get back 4.5 billion. You make it as a gateway to cost enormous sums to that nation and damage those people of that nation. However, if you rob a bank and get $1 million and have the great train robbery hoax or rob a bunch of the transport companies, the Brinks people and so forth, bringing money out of a bank, it's huge news. There's whole movies made about bank robberies. But here's a $4.5 billion bribery scheme. They're convicted of an international criminal financial conspiracy. $4.5 billion. I got to repeat that. Billion dollars. Bribery scheme. And guess what? You go to your local banker tomorrow. Ask him. Do you know about the fact that Goldman Sachs, you go to an article, you go to publications like Better Markets, which is considered a staunch whistleblower on the major corrupt financial institutions, these are the biggest banks. This is more robbery and more theft than you can possibly even imagine, really, in terms of the terms that we do. The average person thinks the term robbing a bank or something, or committing a small fraud, or not paying some checks or some bad checks. We're talking about 4.5 billion, but we're talking about Goldman Sachs now. Better Markets has a major article on the criminal activities of Goldman Sachs. And it shows, and they could be sued by Goldman Sachs if it were true. You can't malign a company like that if it's not true. And by the way, this is a respected corporation. Even the New York Times use it as a reference often. And so they talk about the fact that Goldman Sachs has been associated with about 30 or 40 frauds against the United States government, amounting to hundreds of millions of dollars. Literally. It's unbelievable. I think they showed that the frauds that they did were something like totaling $890 million. It could be $1 billion, I don't know, but I think millions, but that's a lot of money. And it's like you think the heads of Goldman Sachs didn't know it, but none of the owners of Goldman Sachs, the people that control it, like they wouldn't know that 4.5 billion were being used in bribes by their own employees in Malaysia. Of course they would. That would show up like a red thumb. It's a green thumb for sprouting money for sure. But anyway, these people, so they had all these frauds. All these frauds. And the Federal Reserve can give them all the money they want. They were the center of what's called these derivatives scandals, and this is all complicated finance. I'm not really in any way an economist. We should talk to Dr. Slattery about this more than myself. He's more of an economist than I am. But derivatives were these financial instruments that enabled people to grant loans to people and other banks at massively more than typical collateral for bank loans. A typical collateral for bank loan is if you have a dollar deposited in the bank, you can loan up to 10 times that amount, right, to other people that want to borrow. You have to keep some money in because obviously if everybody came in and wanted their money back, you would have a crisis. And you have had banking crises like that in the history of American finance. And some of our big depressions were very rife with that. So what is the situation? Well, okay, so they have these derivatives and they make this amazing amount of money. But the people at the top, it's like a pyramid scheme. The people at the top make all the money. And then pretty soon the whole market collapses. And these were based on real estate issues. So the pressure on the owners. Greenspan said he's going to be a real big humanitarian. He's going to enable these poor people to buy their own home. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that beautiful? Only thing is, most of these people that really couldn't qualify for the loan anyway and got a history of illegality, criminality, incarceration, drugs, and all sorts of other terrible issues, these people then, right, these people, it'd come a time, even after paying in for their house for months or years, they have all this equity, but when they lose the house, when they can't pay the upcoming payment, the small payments, monthly payments or whatever, or the smaller payments, pardon me, then the big amount, when they do this, what occurs? Well, they lose the whole house. And in most cases, over the years, the equity could increase in the house. Now, in some cases, people are underwater, where they borrow big money, because it's easy to sign the loan. They buy a house for way much more money than it's worth. And these are people that are ignorant of these financial processes. And, you know, you shouldn't buy a house unless the housing market's really down, because usually you have ups and downs. And you don't buy houses when they're the most expensive. Get a tremendous loan you can barely able to pay, and get it, say, at a multiple or a adjustable mortgage, so they can actually increase the interest rates anytime they want to whatever levels they want. So these are the kind of scams that they've gotten in for years. And Maimonides calls it, you know, usury, and calls it biding. The Old Testament says, the Torah says, that it's great for Jews to lend money to Gentiles. And Gentiles need to be the borrowers, not the lenders. We need to be the lenders. It's great for them to, you know, give the money into the Jewish coffers. But you know, usury, we're not going to allow you to practice usury against fellow Jews. So Maimonides says this stuff openly. Many other things like that. Like, it's okay to enslave the goyim. That's like the Greeks and the Romans and any other people in the world. That's us, by the way, because that's part of the humanity that we're part of, most of us who are non-Jews. Jews are only 1/5 of 1% of the population of the world. And the New Testament says that Jews and the Jewish elite is enemies of the entire world. They're the enemies of the goyim. And I'm going to show you some examples of that in a minute. I'm going to show you that the ultimate racist ideology the world has ever seen, the ultimate Jewish, the ultimate supremacism, the ultimate exploitation, the ultimate genocidal even. Do you realize all through the Old Testament, they have something called harem? And harem is a term Jews use for total destruction of their enemies. And then when they have genocide, it's often slated against Gentiles, right? So it has a racial basis. Now, why is genocide, this is a good question for you, why is genocide considered such a heinous, maybe the worst crime that a person could commit? Let's put it this way. As we know, the most evil crime that people can imagine to be perpetrated would be the murder of a child. And you could compound that, and you can torture, rape, and then murder the child. That's considered like the ultimate crime. And one child, somebody did that to one child, can be big news. And it is evil, and it's terrible, and maybe it should be, but there's a lot of people in the world. So why is genocide considered so evil? Because you're talking about a whole people or a part of a people. Genocide convention is to destroy a race or a religion or a national group or part of one. But it's when you exploit people, you kill people, you murder people, you rob people, you steal from people en masse, You torture people. You rape people like the children of the enemy people. And you do this, that's considered, you know, the greatest crime. And it's called genocide because it goes back to the major constituent of this genocide, the major constituent parts that why it's got a special definition to it. Genocide, that means destruction of the genes, destruction of a people. And yes, there have been many cases in history where entire peoples have been wiped out. And I'll tell you something true, and you can check it out yourself. Tucker had a good show on this the other night. There is a genocide going on right now against the European peoples of the world. Now, it's not like they're wiping up all the Europeans and putting them against the wall. However, many Europeans are victims of different crimes, and much of it is from non-Europeans, some of it's from fellow Europeans. But it's really about the fact that they have been subjected to the people that control our societies to living hand to mouth where they really can't afford to have kids. They're penalized if they had kids. Or they're propagandized that, oh, having kids is just too much of a burden. I saw the other day, I was talking the other day with Mark Collett, and I was talking today also on the Dave Gahari show on Dave and Duke, or Duke and Dave. And that's on FTJ. You should catch it on Sunday evenings. And go to their website, because also a lot of my old videos are on there too. FTJ.com. So, anyway, so we're talking about these different aspects of what's happening to Europeans. So they had two young ladies on British television, a national television show. They're beautiful, well-spoken, extremely intelligent. And because they're extremely intelligent, and they've been students in the academic system that, again, has so much Jewish influence and control, they have been taught to poison themselves. They have been taught to hate themselves. They have been taught to castrate themselves, or you might say, make themselves not be able to have a child, to take away their basic right and their basic ability to have a kid. Now, when you do that by force against people, it's considered one of the greatest crimes. But is it any different if you're doing this with malevolence, controlling the media or the structure of this to make people hate themselves? And these two girls were talking about how much evil the white race did in the world, and also there's too many people in the world, so I'm going to contribute to the betterness of the world and the environment of the world and the people of the world and all the poor people of the world by sterilizing myself. Great plan. Jews were the biggest promoters of limiting white birth rate than any people. And the people that read the books like that, a good example is the famous book, The Population Bomb, and these other things by Jewish writers, population experts. And so they have these books saying that we got overpopulation. You know, we got to slow down and lower the birth rates. But the people that are reading those books are the most accomplished people, the most educated people, the most intelligent people, the most productive people, the people that can really afford to have a good education for their kids and have a good upbringing for their kids, a decent environment for their kids. They're being told, oh, you got to take birth control or be sterilized. Be sterilized. Take away your right. Make sure that your progeny doesn't go on, and be selfish and be self-absorbed and be narcissistic and only worry about yourselves and not about the future of your people, your society, your culture, your traditions, the very existence of your people. Every kind of animal, every kind of species of insect, species of bird, species of hooved animals, horses or cows or whatever, pigs, really will struggle and fight to survive. Even a rabbit will certainly try to escape that tiger or that fox. insects. Well, the idea of self-preservation, that's like the first law of nature. Think about it. And there's a reason why species and subspecies, which are what we call races, expressions of the individual life of people within a big species, but also they have different characteristics in the subspecies, which is a synonym for race. But the situation is that they believe, and they want to believe, that they should, you know, every species, well, it's actually instinct. It's like a natural instinct. But when you have media controlled, when you have this Truman Show, this false reality that we have at large in this country, they become perverted. They became self-hating. Now, the interesting thing is these same Jews, Ehrlich was the Jew, by the way, who wrote the book on the population saying that we should all practice birth control. Knowing that the people, 99% of the people who are going to read those books were Europeans and European markets, American markets. That wasn't being read by the welfare recipient, who knew that the more children she had, the bigger housing allocation, the bigger food stamp application. Even if the child took more money than that, they have this connection, this association of having more kids with more benefits, which is correct. I don't know if it exceeds the amount of benefits they end up having to spend on the kids, but then again, they can neglect the kids. And they also, by doing this system with these illegitimate children and the public housing, it actually destroyed the black family as much as anything, along with the moral decline of the country through the Jewish control of the, you know, the soul music and the black music industry and all these the destruction of our moral terms and standards in this country, both for white and blacks. But among blacks, it had an especially deep and vicious toll. And this is another good example, too, of stuff. Maimonides also wrote about slavery. Slavery's fine, as long as you're not enslaving a fellow Jew. If you kill a Jew, you got to be prosecuted. You should be given the death penalty. But if a Jew is killed by a Gentile, right, they got to have the death penalty. But if a Jew kills a Gentile, man, that's no problem. I'll give you an example. I've been talking about this. I'm trying to bring it home to you so you just realize the incredible hypocrisy of all this and the incredible meaning of all these things. So in my upcoming work, my book, Paper and Books, I'm going to be talking about things like even parts of the Torah, which you have to understand, the Torah was in existence before coming of Christ. It actually became radicalized in what's called Rabbinic Judaism, which has really kind of got its height within 100 years before Christ was born. And the interesting thing is, and taught, the interesting thing is, though, that the what Christ did was Christ went against the fundamental concepts of Judaism. For one thing, Judaism didn't have much provision for afterlife. Most Jews don't even believe in afterlife up to this day, unless they conjure you up by a necromancer who brings you back up from the grave like they did for Jesus Christ, and they say they're poisoning and burning and torturing for eternity in boiling excrement. That's how much they hate Christ. And this is real. And when they say that, well, the Talmud has many different opinions and all this other stuff because it's a big book and they have discussions, well, there's no pushback on this stuff about Christ in the Talmud. There's no Jews saying, oh, no, that didn't happen. Pontius Pilate killed Jesus, not the Jews. I know you're bragging about Jews doing it. And the idea that you brought Jesus Christ back from the death, that's sorcery. That definitely is sorcery. Now, these are the same people that called Jesus a sorcerer and an idolater and a Samaritan. And the Samaritan was like a racial slur. Do you understand that? Jesus talked about the Samaritans and used the Samaritan story to give an incredible lesson that I'm going to teach you and reveal you something about Jewish supremacism and Jewish racism that you probably never noticed. We've all seen the movie Ten Commandments. We've all seen the pictures of Moses coming down, God burning the Ten Commandments into the tablets on Mount Sinai. And we all know that. I think we knew more about the Ten Commandments and could recite it better than we could about any single teachings of Christ. We all knew that. No other gods before thee. Love thy God. And also, by the way, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, or thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, when we learned the Ten Commandments, just think back to when you did. Most of you were these raised Christians, and most of you appreciate the laws of the Ten Commandments. You know, the idea that we shouldn't kill or shouldn't steal, obviously, shouldn't bear false witness against people unjustly. The idea that we shouldn't covet a neighbor's wife and try to commit adultery. All these things are normal, good moralities. Most of them were copied right out of the codes of Hammurabi. But there was a difference between the Jewish code and the his code. Because his code is that thou shalt not kill, meaning everybody. And we learned as Christians, thou shalt not kill. Now, the Good Samaritan story is about, and I've said this before, but I want you to get this. If you just get this one idea, you're going to have a weapon to expose people to the reality of Jewish supremacists. Now, remember, this is long before Christ. But Christ came and corrected the record and corrected the way that Jewish law was enforced and the way the Jewish law was interpreted. So the Good Samaritan story is all about who is actually thy neighbor. And the reason why Jesus brought this up in the Good Samaritan story is he showed that the Pharisee, and by the way, the Pharisaic Judaism is what radicalized Judaism into the most supremacist ideology in the world. And by the way, they affected lots of the scriptures of the Old Testament. It says in the Old Testament, I know many of you believe that every single line in any scripture that's called under the cover of what's called the Bible is just the absolute word of God exactly the way it's written. I realize that. But in every seminary practically in the world, they teach something very different than that. It's called, critical analysis. And they show how there's a lot of issues where it's interpretations, and there's also issues where they think maybe these scriptures should not be in, or they're not consistent, or they're misinterpreted, or they don't conform to the oldest copies of the scriptures we have. A good example is the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have texts that the oldest actual texts of the Old Testament that we have are about 2,000 years old, just a little bit more than that. 2,000 years, not 3,500 years old, when the Pentateuch was supposed to have been written or theoretically written. But as Jewish scholars like Jonathan Adler said, not really, because we know the Torah. If the Torah was really the religion of the Jews and the Pentateuch were the laws of the Jews, like Leviticus said in the Leviticus, then how come Jews, even in the temple, and Jewish leaders didn't practice the rules of Judaism, the laws of Judaism? How can that be? So the New Testament actually, and this is going to be pretty shocking to you, is Jesus telling us, exposing that the Jewish concept of neighbor was a racist concept, was a Jewish master race concept. Because Jews define neighbor only as fellow sons of the Jewish people, fellow countrymen, fellow members of the Jewish race, the Jewish seed, if you will. Seed, by the way, in Hebrew is Sarah, and it's in Greek, which is another translation, is sperma. You know what that means, sperm. It's about genealogy. It's about race. The ultimate proof of purity or the ultimate lineage, the most important thing in Judaism is the seed. It's not so much the purity of your belief, because if you break a law, like you worship another god, and by the way, we have people like King Solomon, who was practicing worship of Moloch. He built a big temple to Moloch in a mountain very close to Jerusalem, went over and prayed a lot. In the Old Testament, we have repeated cases of Jewish leaders and some Jewish scribes complaining about Jewish leaders, and in the context of Judaism, were worshiping other gods. Judaism wasn't the pristine monotheism that you were taught about. It really didn't become more monotheistic until the time of the Pharisees, because they wanted just a single God, and they wanted to say that God was, in fact, a Jew. He wasn't even God Almighty, the master of the universe. The same God that created all humanity, they wanted you to believe that they created all of life, all of the earth, all of humanity to serve one purpose, to advance Jewish supremacy over the entire world. Give Jews control over the finances of the world, everything of the world. That's what Jews wanted to believe. And Christ came as a renunciation as that, and to expose that corruption. And the whole story of the Good Samaritan shows it. He made the hero, the people, the Samaritans, who Jews considered half-breeds, mixed race, impure, evil people. That's who he made the hero of the story. He was the good guy. A Jew was robbed on the road. The rabbi comes by, the Pharisee, the lying scribes and Pharisees, who Jesus ultimately called the sons of the devil. And he said so many things that are so damning. It's just amazing when you actually read the words of Jesus Christ. By any modern terminology, they would say that Jesus spoke as a classic anti-Semite. John 8:44. Jesus talks, and right before those verses, he talks about the fact that if you were of my father, if you believe, if you are of my father, if you love me, you listen to me and believe me, but you're not of my father. You're of your father, the devil. I mean, you can't, can you get stronger language? In fact, Jesus condemned no people on the planet or no group as much as he did these Jewish extremists. He did believe, and the New Testament provides for salvation for all people, and that if a Jew repents and a Jew loves the Lord, he can be saved, and he, you know, he's completely accepted and loved. But he points out that the Jewish institutions were corrupt. The Sanhedrin lied about Christ. The Pharisees lied about Christ. They were liars. They were lying scribes. And just as they lied about Christ, they lied about the God they portrayed in their scriptures. And they wanted that God to be a vengeful God, a wrathful God, a God that killed tens of thousands of Jews that dared to intermarry with non-Jews, murdered them, like Phinehas when he runs a spear through the Jewish young man and his Gentile betrothed. They kill them both at the same time, and he's rewarded as one of the great heroes of Judaism, and his children to become priests also, to be separate, you know, like the elite of the Jews. He's so praised. After they say that God caused the killing of 24,000 of Jews and their Gentile wives and children, which they certainly were probably being raised as Judeans, believing in God, the Torah. But again, Judaism is all about the seed. It's all about this holy seed. It's a master race theory. It's more radically racist than anything of any Western, either Nazi or fascist movement ever had. It basically says that Jews are a different species. And it's illustrated by the Ten Commandments. So I only got 2 minutes left in the show after the music, the swan song plays. But it's like this. The Ten Commandments is couched. There was no punctuation in Hebrew language at that time. There were no periods, capitalization, or anything. So when you started using a term like thy neighbor, It applied to all the terminology in there. It applied to all of it. So if you say, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, or you say, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, or you say, you know, whatever you say about that, it applies to everything you're taught, thou shalt not steal. And Jesus exposes this. It's right there in the New Testament. Read it. It's in Matthew. It's in other places in the New Testament at all. The Good Samaritan story. It says, Jews say that you love your fellow Jews, but you hate your enemies. And by the way, your enemies are those Samaritans. You hate your enemies. That's what Jesus said. And the whole story of the parable of the Good Samaritan was who the neighbor, who's the real neighbor. And the Jewish attorney, that's what he says, it's like the modern day, right? And the Jewish attorney says, he thinks he has Jesus in a trap, and he says, Jesus, he says, who's thy neighbor? And who is thy neighbor? And Jesus very adeptly answers him and says, well, the truth is, the true neighbor was not the Pharisee, not the fellow elite Jew. It wasn't the Levite. It was the Samaritan. That's the hero of the story. And Jesus went purposely to the Samaritans, stayed in Samaritan houses, which were a big no-no for Jews. He also saved the Samaritan woman, a fallen woman, by the way, very sinful, five husbands and all these other things that she did. He's not even supposed to drink after one of them, but he drank anyway. So this is not my law. This is what the Jewish law is. I believe that all people are sacred. All people deserve the love of God and do have the love of God. That God loves all people equally. There's no chosen race. There's only a chosen Savior. And anybody who believes in that Savior and who practices love for him, and God is a God of love like he is, and anybody who loves his fellows, all people, that they are of the kingdom of God. I'm out of time. I love you. I'll be back again on Monday. Have a great weekend. Go to Box 188, Mandeville, Louisiana, 70470. And I'll see you on Monday, and I love you. You take care. Bye.